Good morning. It is good to see you today. I know I say that every week. And I know I tell you that it is good and it is true. This week, you can see it on the screens, it's about hope. And I have to be honest with you, I struggled a lot with this one starting a few weeks ago when I was preparing. Because we hope for a lot of things. And you know, sometimes we say things and we do things that we don't understand what we're doing. So I'll tell you about it, but I'd like to open in prayer first. Dear Lord, thank you for this opportunity that you've given to us. Please open our minds to be able to see what true, biblical, lasting hope is. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you. Well, we say that sometimes we try to find hope in something. Like this book struck me. It's Hope in a Ballet Shoe. How much can a ballet shoe help you? Well, in this case, I think it's probably great. But what about hope in something? Mr. Chuck would like this for his bicycle. I don't know what hope means in regards to a bicycle component, but we say it, right? And then we have where my family's from, South Africa. Sometimes we hope in governments. And the funny thing is that the government of the Cape of Good Hope couldn't provide enough water for all its people for the drought that they're going through. So is it good hope? Sometimes we have a new hope. Star Wars, if you don't know. Okay. And then we say hope all as well. What is the hope that we keep talking about? Every single time, it's basically what my hope for me is different than my hope, your hope for you. It's really subjective and personal. It's not concrete. And I think that's probably what mystified and annoyed me greatly. Because I like to have something concrete that I can hold on to. But as I discovered, there is something more going on. You see, hope is really important. Important so much that it actually helps us live. I want to tell you a story. This is from Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Hope. And it is about the Vietnam War. Major Harold Kushner was a prisoner of the Viet Cong for more than 5 years. Kushner describes one of his fellow American prisoners, a tough 24-year-old Marine who had made a deal with the captors. The Marine agreed to cooperate with the enemy, and in return, the commander of the prison camp promised he would let him go. The young Marine did whatever was asked for him. He became model prisoner, and he even became the leader of the camp's thought reform group. But before long, it became clear to him that the camp commander had lied to him, and that the Viet Cong had no intention of actually releasing him. This is how Major Kushner described what happened next to the Marine. When the full realization of this took hold, he became a zombie. He refused to do all the work. He rejected all offers of food and encouragement. He simply lay on his cot, sucking his thumb, and in a matter of weeks, he was dead. The cause of the prisoner's death might be summarized in one word: hopelessness. Hopelessness can kill. So if hopelessness can kill, can hope bring life? Can it give life? That's really our whole premise this week, because our hope is only as good as whatever we anchor it to. Sometimes, well, most of us, we go through our toughest storms, and it tests the strength of what we're anchored to. So are you anchored to something emotional, something that waves and flows, that's not tangible, not permanent, not solid? Or is your anchor built in a firm bedrock to keep you safe and secure? Well, we are on chapter 23 or 4 in our Believe book, and we are in Hebrews chapter number 6. If you wanted to turn there, first I wanted to give you the definition of hope. There are three. Lee Strobel, he says this way. One is wishful thinking. Wishful thinking is when we try to change reality with our thoughts, attempting to hope things out or into existence. It's almost superstitious the way we do it. Somehow, some way, our sincere desires will help things go in the direction we want to, even though we really don't have power to make them. So I've heard it in regards to people that don't have a relationship with Christ. Well, my thoughts are with you. Are those thoughts going to do anything for me? Do they actually help me? Oh, I'm projecting good thoughts on you. That's baloney, because there's nothing you can do. So that's wishful thinking. Well, the second one is blind optimism. So it's good to have a positive outlook, but some optimists, they're prone to seeing everything through rose-colored glasses. It's seeing the world in a pretty tint, right? They paper over their problems as if they don't exist. They avert their eyes from the ugly aspects of the world, and they act as if, for them, everything will be fine all the time. Whereas my brother said it for years and years, it's all good. That's blind optimism. And then the third one is hopeful dreams. Now this one you might wonder about. They are lofty goals that we choose for ourselves and we set to achieve. Sounds good. In other words, we don't just wish for a new car, we begin saving for one. We don't just wish to become a better golfer, we actually go out and practice. And we went to a marriage conference last week, so this one applies. We don't just wish for a good marriage, we work at improving communication with our spouse. Now, that's all fine. It's all good. It takes steps towards achievement, but the problem is that our hopeful dreams are restricted by our limitations. My brother, he was an excellent soccer player, and he was in the minor leagues of soccer, but nothing he could do could break through to the majors or to the countries that he wanted to play in. Even though he was great, even though his hope was to get there, he couldn't do it. What if you wanted to be a secure employee, one that sticks with your job forever, and then you retire from it? Well, you have hope and you do a good job, you're a diligent worker, but you have no control over if there's an economic downturn and they give you a pink slip. Your hope did nothing for those times. So hopeful dreams aren't hope. It's not the real hope. You know, we say the words, but it's not the same. In and of itself, hope doesn't have the power to change reality. We hope for this, we hope for that. We might even be better for a little while. We might fool ourselves into thinking that everything will be okay. That's not good enough for me, and I kind of think that it's probably not good enough for you. So let's see what Jesus through Paul has to say about it. I don't have the slides up there, so you'll have to look along in your Bibles. It's Hebrews chapter 6, and we're looking at verses 13 through 20. And if you don't have Bibles, we do have pew ones, and I will be reading again verse 13 on. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of that was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This passage was exciting to me because it kind of gave some tangibleness or concreteness to the word hope. If we look at verse 13 and just kind of try to see what's going on here, God made his promise to Abraham. And what is this promise? This promise was that he would make him a great nation, that his descendants would inherit the land which became Israel, and your seed or your inheritance would bless the world. Throughout your descendants, all the world would be blessed. So that's the promise that God is talking about. And since there was no one greater than himself, you know what he swore against? He swore against himself. Sometimes we swear against the Bible, especially if in a legal sense you have to testify to something. But even if we swear to the Bible, what does it do, right? We've heard lots of politicians that are sworn into office that use the Bible, but they make up their own mind. They do things that are unethical. I'm not a crook, I think is a famous word. So you can't, like one of my commentaries said, we don't swear on our guinea pigs because our guinea pigs have no ability to back up what we say. We have to choose something that is stronger than us, that is more durable than us. Sometimes we say, I swear upon my mother's grave. I'm not sure what that means. We swear against the flag. We swear all this kind of stuff. You can probably hear, I swear to God. But a lot of times the people that are swearing to God have a cockamamie story that this fish is this big. I swear to God that it's this big. That does nothing. Even though God as my witness is there, it doesn't change the reality. So God, he was before, and he is, and he will be. Genesis 1 says, in the beginning, God. So the beginning and before, that was God. So God, he swears by himself. He not only swears by himself, but he gives an oath that cannot be broken, because God cannot lie, and he cannot do what he says. He cannot not do what he said he would do. Bad grammar, but it means what I mean. There are two unchangeable things, and this I had to look through to try to understand. One is his promise. If God promises something and he says, my word is truth, I do not lie, then his promise is an ironclad, unchangeable thing. Secondly, he swears upon his own character, his own person. If God is forever and always, if in James it says that he does not change like a shifting shadow, those are two unchangeable things, his character and his word, his promise. And he guarantees it. He personally guarantees it. So how does he do this? Well, he does it through the means of an anchor. And I'm not meaning a physical anchor. Did you know that in the catacombs of Rome, the Christians used to hide there for persecution, and the symbol that most showed up down there was an anchor. So this means that there's something dynamic and important about this. Anchor actually is a transliteration from the Greek ankoros. I never knew that. But it means a ship's anchor or anchors. They were used to stay or stabilize a ship in the water by having the arms of the anchor dig into the seabed. So in the ancient world, effective anchors meant the difference between survival and total loss. Secure means something that is reliable and well-founded or confirmed. So our hope is in Christ rather than based on emotions or wishful thinking. Provides a stability that we need. This picture shows something that you probably are aware. After Jesus died, there was a great big earthquake and the sky went dark. But something else happened. The temple where people, the God's people, worshiped God, there was a veil. The veil, it separated the people from the glory, the Shekinah glory, the overwhelming God's presence glory of God. And it was 60 by 30 feet. It's huge. 10 inches thick. And it was so heavy that it took 100 priests to move it. So although the priest could minister on the side outside the veil, because the incense was there, the showbread, the altar, only one single day a year could they go in. And the high priest that was chosen to go in had to have his ankle tied just in case he did something wrong in God's presence and had to be yanked out. that veil that separated man and woman from God's presence was ripped completely down the middle. 10 inches, 60 by 30, 100 people having to carry it, ripped down the middle when Jesus died on the cross. You know what that kind of says to me? When Jesus said, "It is finished," the veil was rent from top to bottom, and he said, "Open house, any day, anyone, come on in." When the veil was torn, we had the ability to go to God's presence. We had the ability to be with him. Psalm 110:4 says that God promised that the Savior would be out of the order of Melchizedek. And I'll get it so you can hear it from God's word directly. "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." You see, only the high priest could go into God's presence. And Jesus, he wasn't of the Aaronic line or the Levite line. But way before even that, there was a priest of Melchizedek, was his name. And God said Jesus would come in that line as a priest that could come before him and minister to him for us. So Jesus was that man. And one thing I think is really interesting, sticking with the anchor theme as the author of Hebrews did. If the harbor imagery is still in mind, it recalls the role of sailors who leave their ship in a smaller craft in order to carry the anchor forward to a place where it can be firmly lodged. So too, the Lord Jesus, by his entrance into the heavenly sanctuary where he functions as high priest forever, has given to a Christian's hope an anchorage from which it cannot be shaken loose. You know what that says to me? I love ships. My dad was on a ship for the Merchant Marines of South Africa. When you anchor something, you make sure it's firmly implanted into the ground. But for us, the earth will soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. The earth, we feel, is firm and secure. But our anchor is not in bedrock. It's actually firm and secure behind the veil of the original Holy of Holies in heaven. Jesus has gone before, just like a little ship does to go before and weigh the anchor. He has gone before, and he has put the anchor in heaven right at God's presence. So it is firmly secure, tethered all the way to us. That's a secure and firm anchor. It's not going anywhere. And since, therefore, we believe that, our hope can be sure and we can cling to it tenaciously. So what is biblical hope then? Well, hope is used 97 different uses in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, 83. So you can see that the theme of hope is woven throughout Scripture. Hope is a confident expectation. It took me a long time to really discover what hope really is. And so I want to read exactly word for word what Lee Strobel says for his definition. "It is the sense of expectancy and optimism that God wants to instill in all of us who love him and have faith in him. It's an overriding confidence he gives, reminding us that even in the midst of our greatest problems, God is still with us, and he is greater than any challenge we might face. It's the quiet resolve he hardwires into our spirit that clings to the seemingly impossible truth that in all things God works together for good, for those who love him, and that in grand scheme of things, we are more than conquerors for those who are loved by him." One of the scholars that we have here at church, he actually happens to have a daughter named Hope. Hope in God, actually. And this is what his definition was: earnest expectation of a heavenly promise. So it's not earthly promises that'll do anything. They might help us. They might placate us for a while or give us give us hope for the moment. But it's looking to a heavenly promise. It's looking to the promised giver and the one that can be the promise keeper and saying, "Yes, I believe you." Hebrews 11:1 says it this way: Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them had received what had been promised. So what is he talking about? He's talking about the hall of faith, as we call it. The hall of fame for faith believers. People that have stuck with things that the world says give up. Even Job was like that. He didn't ever give up. So we have this great cloud of witnesses before us that said, your promises are true. I trust you and I believe what you've done for me. They didn't actually have it. And yet they said they would keep striving. So therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let you and me throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out before us. You see, they had promises, but they didn't have all of God's word. We have promises, and we have all of God's word. We can hear from him directly. We are so much better off, and yet we're like little babies. We're like, wah, 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 I want to know what to do. We don't really trust God when he tells us what to do because it doesn't meet our expectations. It's not what we want. We want our family to always be around us, to always love us, and never to have any problems. But the truth is, family members die, family members move away, and that's life. The promise that there is more to come, that this is not all there is what can sustain. You know that 1 Corinthians 13 says, faith, hope, and love. In fact, it says, and now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So you see, there's three of the greatest things: faith, hope, and love. Faith and hope are very closely related. So I want to tell you what that is. If faith begins the journey, hope ends the journey. Hope is absolutely knowing where the road of faith will end. It is being confident of where the story concludes. Faith, it's a complete trust or confidence in something. Hope is the earnest anticipation that comes with believing something good. So it's a confident expectation that naturally stems from faith. You see how they relate? Hope is a peaceful assurance that something that hasn't happened yet will indeed happen. I'll put it into more plain language. It's like how it was for us over the last few years. And I would always hope, it's going to be commercialism, right? But I would always hope to be able to go to Disney World. We went there a lot when I was growing up, so it's kind of a comforting thing to me. So that image was in my mind as we were going through all of our hardness. That kept getting pushed further and further away. So my hope had to be deferred. But the thing between hope and faith is a lot like this. A kid is told that they're going to go to Disney World. The child's natural trust in his father's promise is the faith. The child's squeals of delight and jumping in place are the expressions of hope. So you see, the child believes the father who said, we are going to go. And they look towards that final time when they will go. Faith in something, someone that is greater, and promise that he will keep his word. That's faith and hope. Hope is faith directed towards the future. So you see how we have to grab hold of that. It's impossible to cope without hope. Cope without hope. For us, and I really have a hard time having to relive what God has been teaching us over the last few years. I know you know the story, but there's so much more to it than I even say or allude to. But through the battle of Amy's mom's cancer, through the deaths in the family, through the challenges here at church, the challenges at home, life changes and everything, things always, well, that seemed like disheveled. And Amy's aunt said it this way, that you keep pushing towards the finish line. You keep hoping that the finish line is coming up, but then the finish line is moved. And it keeps getting moved more and more. Every time you get close, it's moved again. In fact, Bev said that the military did a study of this kind of phenomena. And so they set up a finish line, and they had the soldiers run to it. But before they got there, they would move it. They did this over and over again and found that it actually creates trauma and PTSD. Because you hope for the end. You hope to keep striving, but the finish line keeps moving. And you can never get there. So I discovered, as I was studying, that actually I exhibited hopelessness. And the reason I want to tell you this is because God did not rescue me from the hopelessness. It wasn't a permanent hope. It wasn't an eternal hope that was messed up. But it was my temporary or my temporal hope that I had lost. What it said about the POW guy having lost hope, becoming a zombie and just staring. That was us. Because we continued to lose our hope. Our expectations continued to be destroyed. But we had to keep going. And so for us, we knew without a doubt that God was God and he would see us through. But we couldn't see it. So our temporary hope was messed up. And I think you're going to run into that in your lives a lot of times. I think you're going to feel hopeless. It doesn't mean God is not there. It doesn't mean that you don't have hope for eternity. It also doesn't mean that God will not show up and give you just enough to be able to make it through to the next day. That seems like the way God does it. He gives you the right amount to be able to give you enough hope to make it through to the next day. There are two reasons that you can have hope. One is that your past is absolved. When you believe what Jesus has done, you know, I talked about him going to the cross, but him dying on the cross, the earthquake happening, the veil being torn, means nothing unless there was a reason he did it. He came to this earth saying, I'm a perfect sacrifice. I will take your place. I will put what you have done wrong, which is a lot, and I will put it all on me once and for all, and I will nail it to the tree. And you can ask me, do you love me? And I will show you my hands and my feet. Say, absolutely, I do. If you believe that Jesus died in your place and that he rose again, you can have hope. And the hope is that your whole past is erased in God's eyes. Yeah, you're going to have to deal with the consequences of sin. God does not erase that. But he removes what you have done as far as the east is from the west. In fact, he removes it from all time. Because God's the God of time. Whenever he looks at you, no matter what period of time, it is all gone. You have new birth, you are a new creation, and you are forgiven. So then the second hope is that you can have hope for the future. John 14, 2 and 3 says that Jesus was talking to his disciples. He said, I'm going to have to leave you. And I'm going to go to my Father's place where I'm preparing a mansion for you. And I'm going to bring you to me. So where I am, you will be also. That's the hope of the future, that this world, and as crumbly as it is not all there is. Hope is not a crutch because it calls us to something more. It calls us to live even though we don't want to. So hope for the future. And last, I want to tell you one last story. And this is another military story. And it is also from Vietnam. My friend, author, and speaker Cliff Knechtel recounts the story of a group of Allied soldiers, World War II, who were being held prisoner by the Japanese Army during World War II. Each day, they were taken into a field to do hard labor. One day at the end of their shifts, the guards counted the number of shovels and discovered that one was missing. They lined up the prisoners and said, "Who stole the shovel?" Nobody stepped forward to confess. They again demanded an answer, and no one responded. With that, the commander shouted, "All die, all die!" The guards cocked their rifles and aimed at the prisoners' heads. At that moment, all hope appeared lost. The men braced themselves for the bullets. But before the triggers were pulled, a Scottish soldier stepped forward and said, "I stole the shovel." Instantly, the guards turned their guns on him and shot him dead. The other soldiers carried his body and the remaining tools back to the prison camp. When they arrived there, Japanese guards counted the shovels once more. You know what they discovered? There was no shovel missing. They had miscounted. The innocent Scottish soldier had sacrificed his life so that his comrades could live. This story serves as a rough metaphor for what Jesus has done for us. The Bible says we're all in a hopeless situation. We've all violated God's laws in one way or another, and because of our sins, you and I, we deserve death. We deserve a death penalty, and this is a spiritual death, separation from God for all of eternity. Not just this life, which is small and fleeting, but forever in utter hopelessness. That's the predicament we face, and no amount of wishful thinking, blind optimism, or hopeful dreaming can change it. But because of his great love for you, Jesus Christ stepped forward to willingly take your death penalty so that you could be absolved of your past and assured of your future. And frankly, the only reason we can have hope is because Jesus is saying, all you need to do is trust in me and accept my payment on your behalf. The all-important question is this: what will your response be? What will your response be? Lee Strobel says a prayer, and I think that it's worthwhile, if you listen as I say it, maybe even repeating it in your own mind. "I want to know for certain, Lord, with your help, that I've been absolved of my past, and I want to be confident through Christ that I've been assured of my future." You see, my friends, anchoring our hope to Christ means that we live with confident expectation that he will therefore fulfill his promises to us. For me, I look at that picture with the anchor going up to heaven. It comforts me knowing that my anchor is firmly secure behind the veil in God's presence. I'm tethered to that, and I don't have to worry. It is concrete. It is bedrock. It is not based on emotion, but it is a forever lasting hope. My desire is for you to understand that same hope. So what will your response be to Christ? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you cared enough for us to not leave us in this hopeless situation. I thank you that when we were still sinners, when we were the ones lined up to be executed, you came in and you said, "I've done it. Look at me. I have all the sin." And you took it for us. God, I know there are some here that do not believe that you have done that. As you work in their hearts, please open their minds to be able to see how you love them and how your promises are true. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you stand, I'd like to do a benediction. But before that, you can still stand. Sorry. But before that, I printed out God's promises to Denali. And I've gone through all of them to make sure they were contextually correct for you to take as your own. Now, the reason I printed these out is because God is a promise-keeping God. So you look at these promises and say, "God, are you really honest about that? Did you really mean that? Are you really sure that you're doing that?" Test God, not in the bad sense, but in the sense that, "God, I want to know if you mean what you say. Please show me that you keep your promises." They're out there on the table, and I've printed enough. If we run out, I'll print more. But ask God do you keep your promises? Because I feel hopeless, God. I want to trust you for just enough. We also need to pray for a potluck we're having. It's a sad and good thing. Good because we have food. Sad because Amy's grandmother, Doris, has to leave. So I'd like to pray for that, and then I'll give you the benediction. Dear Lord, thank you for this potluck we are about to have. Please help Grandma to be able to feel uplifted and encouraged and loved, and to be able to know that she is valued, that she has made an impact here forever. And please help us to carry on that legacy, be able to reach others for you. And God, bless this food to our bodies. Thank you that we have the opportunity to eat it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, our benediction is found, I actually have two verses. The first one is Ephesians 1. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength. And Psalm 31:24. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. May he bless you and know that you can have concrete hope. Thank you, and I'll see you downstairs. You're dismissed.